Good morning. How are we all doing? All right, we're in Hebrews, so we'll turn on over there. Last week's class was great, a lot of good feedback. It is a little disappointing we're just doing an overview, but we'll keep marching on here. Week two, looking like probably 4 weeks. Yeah. All right, so high points from last week's class. Cannot pinpoint the author of the letter. It doesn't say. There's some speculation out there. We talked about that a little bit. Talked about that. The audience, that's why it's called Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrew people, primarily for the purpose of preparing them for the destruction of the Hebrew system, primarily the Hebrew system of worship. And the author goes about that by showing over and over again some main themes, okay? And it's going to be Jesus's preeminence to anything of the Old Covenant. So some ones that we looked at, and then I wanted to hit the ones that we missed, because really I think if you get anything out of the overview on the book of Hebrews, it's these high points here that we started hitting last week and that we'll finish this morning. The author is just going chapter by chapter, showing the superiority of Jesus, the ministry, Jesus' people, the covenant, the covenant, everything. Okay, and that's how the book operates here. So in chapter 1, we see right away the writer showing Jesus is superior to the angels because people worship angels. In chapter 3, and this is all stuff we covered last week, talks about the first few verses here, largely the first six verses, how Jesus is superior to Moses. All right? We jump on over to chapter 7. Verse 28, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So Jesus is going to be superior to any of the priests, particularly the high priest. Jesus is superior to the high priest. We'll come back to that here in a minute. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant. So Jesus has a superior ministry and a superior covenant. All right? Actually, if we keep reading on here, jump down to verse 7. It says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord.'" And he goes on. I mean, it's so obvious that the Old Testament was predicting the demise of the old to be replaced with a new. So then Jesus comes, bringing in a new covenant. And the writer to the Hebrew people is saying, okay, that old covenant has been replaced. It makes no sense then that Jesus would come back on earth and set up a physical kingdom and then want to go back to the old covenant. The whole purpose of the point of the book of Hebrews is showing that the new covenant is superior, and why would we go back to something that is inferior? All right? So the covenant is superior. All right, here's where we left off. Chapter 9. The beginning of chapter 9 is talking quite a bit about the tabernacle. All right. And in verse 11, it says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." So now we see the superiority of the tabernacle. All right? So even the tabernacle under the old covenant system is getting an upgrade according to the book of Hebrews. You keep going on here, verse 13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus' sacrifice is superior to any sacrifice that is made under the Old Testament, referencing the blood of goats and bulls. Okay, Jesus' blood will do so much more because he offered himself without blemish. On over to chapter 10. Along those same lines, verse 10. By this, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's kind of interesting because there is a subtle difference between the sacrifice and the offering, right? So in the previous chapter, we saw that Jesus' sacrifice was a superior sacrifice. And then chapter 10 is saying his offering. Okay, we're actually sanctified through his offering. In verse 11, he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See, Jesus' offering actually atoned for your sins. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are have been sanctified. You can see how Jesus' offering is a superior offering, right? Because not only is that offering made once and then never to be made again, but it's made for all. Okay? So Jesus' sacrifice is a superior sacrifice because he was perfect, right? And he bore those burdens, and it's the only sacrifice that could atone for sins. And then his offering made once for all. Point here the writer's making, the priests under the old covenant system, time after time, offering the same offerings, which could never, yeah, okay, so we read that. Okay, chapter 11. Verse 39 starts with, and all these. So we've had quite the 38 verses of faithful men and women from the Old Testament, right? And their acts of faith that they had done. And in verse 39, he says, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive literally the promise. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So now you're seeing the necessity and the superiority of the Christian, right, over the old covenant faithful, and the necessity for both of those, which again shows you that the church is a part of God's plan, and it completes God's plan. You know, that word there, perfect, often means perfectly complete. You know, that the puzzle's perfect once that last piece is put in and it's complete. Right? So, we see how in God's plan, as we're going through the superiority of Jesus over the angels and Moses and the high priest and the covenant and the tabernacle and the ministry and all of these different things, we have, oh, and the church also completes the faithful of the Old Testament. Okay? That was clearly a part of God's plan, right? To bring in the church. Okay, chapter 12. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews and still kind of confused, I hope these bullet points have helped you out. Wherever you're at, take a step back, look at it, ask yourself, what is the writer trying to show that is superior under the new covenant system, and what is it comparing it to? that's in the Old Testament. And you'll likely find yourself in one of these points that we've made today. And in an overview sense, that's the book of Hebrews. You know, we'll hit our last one here in Hebrews 12 because we're mandated to. And then we'll kind of dig into some major themes that, you know, that run through the book. Hebrews 12, 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of the trumpet and the sound of words, which the sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. So what fire mountain is he referencing where the people were so afraid that they said, speak no more? Sinai. Okay, so we have a clear reference to Sinai. And he says, we have not come to that mountain. In verse 20, he says, they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So, probably could keep reading, but anyway, the superiority of Mount Zion and the Lord's kingdom, the kingdom kind of comes in there more so as you finish out that chapter. The one thing I'll say about this, because we could have really dug into a lot of these, is this really does give us the definition for Mount Zion. It's so important. So a couple weeks ago, I was talking with a guy, finds out I'm a preacher. Some conversation goes by, and he just said, well, you know, just kind of tell me about you guys, what makes you guys different. That is something that people do ask me quite a bit. You know, what makes you guys different? You know, these people go to church on Saturday, and these people believe in this, and you know, these people follow, okay? You know, what makes you guys different? And it is kind of a difficult question to answer. You know, I used to say, well, we follow the Bible. Yeah. Well, they all think they do that. Okay. So, you know, that one kind of works. And I said, we're just a group of people who are trying to follow the Bible as closely as possible. And so we got into a little bit of a discussion on interpretation of the Bible. Kind of unfruitful. So I was trying to move on. And I said, you know, here's the best way I could think about it. If you were reading a piece of literature and you came across a word that you didn't know, where would you go to help understand that word? And he said, I'd go to a dictionary. I said, okay, that's where I would go too. So when it comes to Scripture, because he's trying to make the point that everybody interprets it differently, I said, I guess the thing that would make us the most different is we're going to use the Bible to define its own terms. Okay, so if we're reading in a section of Scripture and we're not really sure what that means, okay, instead of going to the dictionary, we're going to go somewhere else in the Bible that talks about something similar to that, and we're going to let it help us further define its own terms. Okay, and so we're going to allow the Bible to define itself. All right. Versus the other option, which is multiple different interpretations of one passage of Scripture. You see that? You know, because that's, you know, the main thought that's being communicated here is, well, I read that and that's what I think that means. And then, you know, the second person comes and reads the same passage of Scripture and says, well, I read that and this is what I think it means. Okay, well, who's right? Well, okay, no matter prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So I just said, it means what it says. I said, someone's wrong. Okay? You got two people looking at a piece of Scripture and they get two different, and there's a chance they're both wrong. But, you know, for the sake of the illustration, somebody's wrong. And I said, the way that you can know that is you've got to allow the Bible to define its own terms. Okay? So here's another example of that. The English word for is a preposition. And sometimes we can use the word because in the place of for, right? I think an example of that would be, I went to jail for my crimes. I think that makes sense. You could say, I went to jail because of my crimes. Okay, you could say that, right? So you get into Acts 2:38, and it says, for the forgiveness of sins. So what do they say? Well, you got baptized because of your forgiveness of sins. Well, that's a problem. Okay? So let's allow the Bible to define its own terms. Right? So you go get that Greek word, and you look it up, and you go and look at how it's used in other places in the Bible. And that Greek word never translated because. Never. That's not its function. It's not how it works. Okay? If you guys turn on over to Galatians, does that make sense? Okay? We've got a real problem here because in the English, for and because are interchangeable depending on the context. If we allow that in Acts 2, then people are getting immersed because they've already had their sins forgiven, which matches the outward sign of an inward work, right? So, I mean, that's a problem. So we allow the Bible to define its own terms. And when we go look at that word, never translated because. And actually, in the places where this other Greek preposition ace is used, if you actually go and try to put because in it, it just ruins the whole verse. It cannot fit at all. Okay, Galatians chapter 3, we must be marching in the infantry back here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 is really interesting because if you look in verse 27, the first word there in the verse 27 is what? That is a different Greek preposition. This Greek preposition is the Greek preposition gar, which, if you look up in your interlinears, can be translated because. Okay? Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So let's go somewhere in the New Testament where the Greek preposition for is translated as because in other places in the Bible. And let's test it. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus because all of you who were immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What do you know? Works perfectly, doesn't it? Okay. So what we're doing is we're allowing the Bible to define its own terms. You're Christians. You know, you're all sons of God through faith. You're all Christians because you were immersed into Christ. And it works. And that Greek preposition is translated because in other places it can function for that purpose. So we're going to use the Bible to define its own terms. Hebrews chapter 12. So you know, the thing I'm just want to add on here into Hebrews 12 is the Christian has not come to a physical mountain. The writer of Hebrews preparing the Hebrew people for the destruction of their religion. Not going to go to Mount Sinai. The law, gone. Temple, going to burn down. System, going to be removed, replaced with a superior system. Okay? So, you have not come to a physical mountain. You have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion. Well, there is a physical Mount Zion, right? The hilly part of Jerusalem. It's not really a mountain. Like we would think of mountains, right? You've come to the hill Zion, I guess. Okay, but spiritually speaking, you've come to Mount Zion, and if you're still thinking physically, he says the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, myriads of angels, the general assembly, church of the firstborn. You can compare Galatians 4 and 5 with this. Okay, Mount Zion reference, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Okay, now we have our definition. You see that? So when we go into the Old Testament and we're working through prophecies concerning the church, we see the church everywhere. Okay, and that is important. Because I remind you, and I've really been thinking about when my Wednesday rotation comes around, I might just do a 2-week bullet points on where does premillennialism come from and 2 scripture verses to refute it, just to put in your pocket. Okay? Because the idea of premillennialism hangs on a couple tenets, one of those tenets being that there are no prophecies of the church in the Old Testament. All right? The theme of Family Camp this year was New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We now have our revealing. Our definition of Mount Zion is the church. We now take our definition and we go into the Old Testament. Bang! All those prophecies make sense. Okay, you guys heard Kevin say for years, as you read through your Bible chronologically or just maybe even in order when you read it through your Bible reading plans, you see prophecies of Jesus. And the more vivid those prophecies become, the closer you see Jesus to his church. And I remember he said that, and I was like, okay, well, I mean, I believe you. And then I started seeing it in the scriptures. You guys remember when we did that messianic prophecy study here on Wednesdays and then and moved it to Sundays at the end there? Man, the more further we got along, closer to 1,000 B.C., 700 B.C., 400 B.C., we're getting really close to these dates, man, that it's Jesus in the church, Jesus in the church, right then and there. And those Mount Zion prophecies are primarily how the Old Testament does that. Okay, any thoughts or comments on that or any of the bullet points that we covered before that?
Another, this is just to add on to what you were saying, but I always use Matthew 26:28 when they bring up the four. And Jesus says, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many because forgiveness of sins." No one would say that.
Right.
But that's the defining term there that Jesus is using himself. Is that that's not what it means.
Yep. And so that's the same Greek preposition that's used in Acts chapter 2. And that's how we would compare that. So, yeah. Any other comments? Okay. Let's start breaking into some major themes here. We've got our Bible separated into Old and New Testament. Do we have a King James in the house? I'm sure we've got one electronically. Do we have a paper King James in the house? Anybody got a... Okay, all right. Anne does? Okay, all right. Well, Sharita might have you read something for me, you know, make you extra nervous, I guess. Okay, so it's interesting sometimes, right? Because our Bible's broken into Old and New Covenant, right? But when does that New Covenant come into effect? At Jesus' death. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're about Jesus' life. So the events there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John then are technically old covenant. So if you, it wouldn't be improper, you know, to print a Bible, you know, old and New Testament, and have them thrown into the Old Testament section. All right, that's important for a number of reasons. This one actually, I heard again somewhat recently. The thief on the cross is usually one of the first things people will say when the topic of immersion comes up, right? And some people are being stinkers, and that is what it is. Most people, I understand why they're at where they're at. I understand kind of why they think the way that they think. just being frank with you, okay? The teaching that baptism is a work, okay, is not in accordance with the scriptures, but I understand how people can get there if they've been misled. Like that, okay.
I disagree. Baptism is a work. The question is, who's doing the work?
Okay. So there's some great ways to open up a line of discussion there. See, and it's comments like that that, like, look, I see how they're just, I see how they just get off. Just, they're just off the track by a little bit. I can understand how you get there. Okay? Most things I don't understand how you get there, right? The Book of Mormon is inspired and written by God. I don't know how you get there. Okay? I don't know how you get there, right? The book itself says Jesus was born in Jerusalem. Not a single person, place, or an event in the book has been supported historically or through archaeology. I don't get how you can get there. But, okay, the idea that baptism is a work, well, I know the history behind where that came from. Okay? So you're Martin Luther, and you're reforming away from the Catholic Church, who has been tyrannical for a millennia. Yes? Protestants are finally getting Latin Bibles, and they're reading the Bible for the first time, and they're going, hey, we don't do anything it says. That's a problem, and they want to worship God. So they're reforming from the church, and the church leadership, including the kings and queens, want nothing to do with that, so then they're just killing Protestants, Reformationists, left and right. Okay? So insert Martin Luther. And so he's trying to reform away from the Catholic Church. Now, I had a buddy who's been to Catholic Mass quite a bit. do you know those little portable communion cups that we have here in case you're not able to be here? Okay. Well, they sell them on the internet, and I don't know how I stumbled across it, but they were on Amazon. And out of curiosity, I went to the comments section. Okay. And someone posted on there, are these pre-blessed? Okay. That tells you they're Catholic. Okay. So I was talking with someone. And so then the comments after that were just, oh, this person got roasted. But the comments were, you know, kneel, stand, cross yourself, bow your head, and then they'll bless themselves. That's a Catholic thing. See, I was talking with someone who's been to hundreds of Catholic masses, and that's the nature of Catholic Mass. It's very ritualistic, which a lot of your false religions are, because faith, you can either just malign it by completely putting yourself under law, which is ritualism, or you can just throw out all the rules and just sin until and hope to win until you die. Okay, and that's the way you malign faith in Christ Jesus. So, a lot of the older ones, especially the ones that call themselves universal and the church, including the Orthodox religions, okay, very ritualistic. So you're Martin Luther, and you're trying to reform from this ritualism. Okay, and you've got your German Bible, and you're trying to match things up. And the Bible says you have to have faith to be saved. And so he says, faith? Is faith faith? He goes, okay. Bible says you got to repent to be saved. He says, is repentance a faith thing or a works thing? Because we're not saved by our works. The Bible says that, yes? He says, repentance, that's faith thing. Bible says we got to confess Jesus as Lord to be saved. He says, okay, that's a faith thing. That's a declaration of faith. Okay? The Bible says we got to be baptized for our sins. He says, no. That's a work. And the reason why Martin Luther said, no, baptism's a work, is because that was something the Catholics did. Right? The Catholics were so sold out, kind of, on baptism, as it's necessary for salvation, that they're baptizing eight-day-old babies. Okay? So you're looking at the Catholic system and its ritualism. Baptism kind of just fits right in with all the other stand up, cross yourself, kneel, splash this, do that, you know, offer. It looks like a ritual. So in the middle of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther made the determination that that's a Catholic thing, and so we're going to separate that from an act of faith. Okay? Now, I don't know if you've looked at your Protestant religion map back here, but all of the denominations we have today primarily came from that Reformation. That's why they are almost all universally united on the fact that you accept Jesus into your heart and baptism is a sign of a salvation afterwards. That's why they all believe it. because of that point in history. Okay? So, when I'm working with people, it's no surprise to me that they've gone down that track with their brain. That's how it's taught. That's what they were told to believe. Okay? Now, I think even Lorenzo covered this recently, so it's not the point of my class today. Kevin's comment's a great comment. Who's doing the work? Right? Galatians told us that we're all sons of God through our faith. Because those of us who were baptized into Christ clothed ourselves with Christ. So the New Testament actually defines baptism as something we do through faith. So let's let the Bible define its terms. Right? So, and lots of different routes you can go there. So, recently had someone say, well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. And they went a step further. The thief on the cross never went to church, which isn't biblical language. We don't say go to church. You are the church, right? The church assembles together. Okay? And so, he says, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Didn't go to church, didn't take the sacraments, you know, didn't take communion, and yet he was saved. Now look, it is not the things that we do that are that is going to save us, right? Could someone in hospice get immersed through faith on a Wednesday and pass on a Friday and never take the sacraments and make it to heaven? It is not the things that we do that save us. The Bible is clear. If we're going to let the Bible define its terms, we are saved through our faith. Okay? And as we always point out, like, and if your faith is real saving faith, it will have fruit, will it not? And so we won't have to drag you to assembly. You'll just show up. Okay? Because you've seen the prophecies of the church in the Old Testament. You've read the parables of the kingdom. Jesus is teaching you that the church is valuable. Hebrews 10 is teaching you that assembly is valuable. And so because of your faith, you do it. Right? So, Old Covenant, New Covenant. New Covenant takes effect at Jesus' death. All right? So, I always say, because I'm actually talking about Hebrews here. I know it might not sound like I am. That new covenant takes effect at Jesus' death, and Hebrews chapter 9 teaches us that. Okay? So, we were at family time at youth camp one day, and we were given this topic, Old Covenant, New Covenant. This was like forever ago. So I came up with a saying, because that's the only way I can remember things. And I said, for the thief on the cross, remember, Hebrews 9 is a change in time, and Mark 2:10, forgive in. Okay, if you turn on over to Mark. Someone comes up to you and says, hey, I heard your church teaches that you got to be baptized to go to heaven. What about the thief on the cross? Two verses. Let's allow the Bible to answer itself. Two verses. You need Hebrews 9 and Mark chapter 2. Hebrews 9 is the change in time. And I know that doesn't rhyme, but it kind of sounds close, right? Hebrews 9, change in time. Mark 2:10, forgive in. Okay? So, in Mark chapter 2, the man is let down in a pallet. Jesus sees the faith of those who are trying to get their buddy healed. And he says, sons, your sins are forgiven, yes? Now, everybody, kind of rightfully so, is up in arms because who can forgive sins but God? Right? And so, you know, if one of you starts saying that stuff, you'd get the hairs on the back of my neck standing up and I'd get a little fired up too. Okay? The difference is Jesus backed it up with miracles. Okay? And that was the point of his ministry. So, verse 7, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It is an interesting thing. Some, you know, paralytic is let down on a pallet, and Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven, right? It's power. It's powerful. You can see why the people didn't understand that, though. And in verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within them, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? Verse 9, I think it's rhetorical. I don't think anyone's harder or easier to say. Why did Jesus say it the way he said it? He says, but so that you would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. So when Jesus is on earth, the old covenant is still in effect, yes? So Jesus has the authority given to him, because he is God, to forgive sins. Hebrews chapter 9. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So my King James back there, Shereed, are you looking at verse 16? It says, for where a testament is. Okay, so there's just going back to my earlier comment. Covenant and testament are interchangeable words. And the King James being a literal translation, the NASB being a literal translation, the King James an older literal translation, just flat out going to call it testament. Okay, so back to my earlier covenant. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right, not really new testament because they're not new covenant. But in verse 16, he says, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. A covenant is only valid when men are dead. It's never enforced when the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For in every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and the water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the book of the covenant which God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle, all the vessels of ministry with blood. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Jesus, high priest, new covenant, brings in, ushers in a superior new covenant, and that new covenant goes into effect at his death. And prior to that, the covenant does not go into effect. That's what Hebrews 9 is saying. The covenant's only valid when men are dead. Okay? So, yeah. Okay, yeah. I mean, think of an inheritance. You know, maybe some of you have gotten an inheritance. You know, your parents can tell you you're going to get the Corvette all you want, but you don't get to take it out on a Friday night when they're alive without their permission, right? But once a death has taken place and then that possession has transferred to you, it is now your possession. That's how covenants work. So many of us understand that, but I did want us to show us the King James thing in case we hadn't seen that before. And for some reason, I've held on to it for 8 years, however long it's been. Hebrews 9, change in time, shows us when a covenant actually changes, when it goes into effect. And Mark 2:10, forgiven. Jesus is telling him, son, your sins are forgiven, which communicates to us that when Jesus was on earth, you know, he had authority to forgive sins. So Jesus is hanging on the cross. Is he still on earth? Has he died and the covenant gone into effect? Okay, not yet. So, you know, the thief is saved the same way everyone else Jesus interacted with, who he healed, who he forgave, the woman caught in adultery, the one who was lame this morning. Anybody he healed or forgave would have been under those same terms, okay? People just pick on the thief because he dies, you know, moments later.
Yeah, another part of, you know, where does this come from? What scriptures do they use? Of course, it's Ephesians. You know, we're saved by grace through faith, not our works. Well, define that. again, let the Bible define that term. And if you turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and 28, it defines that. It's works of the law. We're not justified by works of the law. And so that's the what he's talking about. And the scriptures define that. What are those works? Because you have to address that too. It does say that. But what works is it talking about?
Yeah. Yep, great point. And anyway, I looked up at the clock and it's 10. So we'll break. Good thing we gave ourselves 4 weeks, but we'll go ahead and break. Thanks for your attention.